Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage where you unfold for us the riches and the grace of Christ and the salvation of righteousness that you have provided. Open our ears, our eyes, our hearts to hear and to believe and to be assured of the greatness of our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In case anybody's wondering, yes, I know I preached on this passage not all that long ago. This was not a senior moment, or it's not a moment of giving you a sermon I've already done. But having gone back and started up in chapter 4 and worked our way through the first half of chapter 5, I thought it wise and prudent from a pastoral perspective to finish this chapter. And I want to highlight some things that I haven't in the past. And I do so because I believe this passage is in chapter 5 in particular is so important from a pastoral level. And in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, Paul lays out for us the gospel. And many move on in chapter 5 to think about and to teach that Paul is now moving on to some of the benefits of the gospel. And I don't really disagree with that. But I do think that we need to understand Paul is still describing the gospel. And he's doing so, as I've tried to highlight, from a very pastoral perspective. There are people who know doctrine, and they can tell you sound doctrine to a precise level in a marvelous way, and I have no criticism on that at all. May we all be good and sound theologians. But some who know the doctrine well have no idea what to use it for or how to use it. And the Bible was not given to us as a systematic theology book. It was given to us as a revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His gospel, that we would know how we might be reconciled to God and to enjoy our life before Him now and in all eternity. And so Paul is very concerned that his writers know the gospel, not only in its doctrinal precision. He wants that, and he's labored it at great length, but to the human experience, the human existential reality, to be able to deal with our guilt and our sin and our shame and our hope and our assurance. We live in a fallen world. And we continue to sin. Even Paul himself will say in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." There's human experience. I don't know what makes me sadder. The people who never, ever come to embrace Christ at all, or those who live inside the so-called walls of the church who never, ever get to a point of, "Wretched man that I am." Because if they never get there, they never get to enjoy the riches and the benefits, to experience the wonder of the gospel. And Paul is so concerned that that Christian men and women, knowing that they would still in this life be sinners, would be assured of their salvation, that he's writing in a way to help us bridge the gap of good theology to taking that theology and living in light of that and being assured of that. For example, look at how he just ends this wonderful section in chapter 8 where he really comes home hard on the assurance. In verse 31, 8:31, "What shall we say to these things? The things I've just been saying." Everything in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. What shall we say to these things? Let me sum them up, he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God. That's where there's theology that's come alive. There's theology that's hit into the heart of a man who lives in the existential reality of being forgiven and dwelling in the presence of a wonderful Heavenly Father through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no empty, mindless theology there for Paul. He breaks forth in the greatest of doxology. And so he's concerned about his readers knowing that the gospel is contra our expectations. The gospel is contrary to our normal expectation. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Look at your life. Just 1 minute of self-reflection, and you know before God you're not innocent. If you think you are, you've got a bigger problem than anything I'm about to say. You, a moment of self-reflection, you know that you continue to sin in thoughts, words, heart affections, and your deeds. How is it that you say you're a Christian? And not only are you guilty, but you're not righteous. They say, you know, well, oh, brother so-and-so, or oh, sister so-and-so, oh, aren't they godly people? No, they are not. Evaluating them on the basis of what, who and what they are, in and of themselves, they're neither innocent nor righteous. And so the gospel comes along and says, if you believe in Christ, you are innocent of all the accusations of the law, and you are righteous in God's sight. That is so counterintuitive. That runs against everything that you know about yourself. And if you don't know it about yourself, you pretty well know it about everybody else around you. The gospel says to you that by faith in Christ alone, you are as innocent in God's eyes as you could ever possibly be, as innocent as Christ Himself. And the gospel says to you that you are as righteous as you're ever going to be in the sight of God, and as righteous as Christ Himself. And you say, that's not what the evidence says, but that's what the gospel proclaims. Now, if just looking at the empirical data causes us some type of confusion, how much more the fact that we have an accuser of the brethren? The devil loves to accuse. That's what he does as part of his role in redemptive history. I don't know how he got that role, but that's what he does. He's been doing it for a long time. He's good at it. He knows where exactly to attack you. Well, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't have just said that to your spouse or to your child. If you were really a good Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. You wouldn't have that lingering affection in your heart for that evil thing. If you were a good Christian, you would be able to make it through the psalm without thinking about the shopping list you need to fill out before tomorrow. If you were a good Christian, you would linger long in prayer, and you can't even get through the Lord's Prayer before your mind is somewhere else. If you were a good Christian, you wouldn't fall asleep in the middle of the worship service. He loves just coming at you, and he's relentless. He's like this machine, and whack, and whack, and whack, and he doesn't stop. And Paul knows that's what's true, not only of the devil, but of you. When Luther gave that Latin phrase that we've rehearsed many times, simul justus et peccator, he was saying that we are simultaneously righteous and sinner. That makes no sense to an earthly, worldly, human way of thinking. The gospel is the gospel of God. And as we saw last week, God demonstrates His own love. How many times have we rehearsed the love of God is not like the love of man? And yet, when we become Christians, we start to think, well, God must love us like other people love us, and if we do well, He'll love us. The gospel is so contrary and counterintuitive to what the evidence says that Paul knows humanly we're going to have a difficult time believing it. So in chapter 3, verse 21, after having proven that we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, he begins to lay out for us the gospel in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But he doesn't stop there. He moves into chapter 5 and said, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. The war with God is over. You have access into his presence at any moment that you need to be there. That you stand in grace. And you have a hope. And you glory in the glory of God. Your glory is no longer yourself and how well you're doing. Your glory is to glory in God. And the hope that will not disappoint. And the love of Christ that comes and is lavished and poured out upon us in the Holy Spirit. These are all part of what the gospel is and does. But Paul's not done. And in verse 12, he starts to bring a preliminary conclusion to what he's been saying. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. He's going to do so by drawing a parallel between Adam and Christ. And this parallel is kind of like a really slippery piece of metal. When I used to work, my first job was working in a Union 76 gas station. And basically as a pump jockey, for those of you who remember such a thing. And and this STP guy comes by one day to promote buying STP. And he had this little piece of block of wood. I've used this illustration for it. Not block of wood, a block of metal. And it had been machined and a piece of metal to fit right into this hole that had been machined in it. And if you tried to put it in this little piece of metal into the hole, it wouldn't fit. And you dip it in a little motor oil and try to put it in the hole, it wouldn't fit. Dip it in a little STP, went right into the hole perfectly. And Paul, what he's trying to do here is help us understand in a very nuanced sort of way that there is this parallel between Adam and Christ. But it's a slippery parallel. That's the point of STP. It's so slippery, so refined that the molecules are so small it can fit into places where regular motor oil can't go. Paul wants us to understand something about Adam and Christ. And if you don't get it, you'll screw up the whole gospel. And so I want to look at this. And the overriding purpose or theme of the sermon is simply this. He's going to use Adam and Christ to demonstrate the superabounding grace of God. That's what we want to find at the end, is by seeing the parallel of Adam and Christ, this superabounding grace of Christ that will reign in righteousness and life. So he starts in chapter 5, verse 12, and immediately does a very Pauline thing, changes the subject. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And then if you have a New American Standard, or you have an English Standard Version, or an American Standard, you'll notice just before verse 13, there's this dash. Well, there's no dash in the Greek text. That's just an English writer, publisher, editor's way of trying to suggest to you that there's something's happened in how Paul's writing. Because verse 13 does not follow verse 12. He starts out by saying, just as though, and grammatically there should be a response, so also this, or just as this, so that. Let me use it. It's the same in English, but let me use a different illustration in English that might make it a little more clear. If I was to say to you, if it rains today, what do you expect for me to say? Something like, then we won't have a picnic. If it rains today, then. If I say, it rains today, if it rains today, and I talk about the blueness of blue, you're kind of going, this doesn't make sense. Because you're expecting something. Well, that's the way it is in the Greek text. Paul begins this conclusion by saying, therefore, just as through one man, and you're expecting him to say, so also through another man, or something to that effect, but he doesn't say it. He will not pick up the thought again till the second half of verse 18. Therefore, verses 13 through 17 are what we might call a parenthesis. I like Paul, the way Paul writes, because I could pass this kind of grammar test. You know, in English, you know, you got to actually follow things through. In Greek, he does this a lot. He does this in Ephesians chapter 3. He does exactly the same thing. He starts a sentence, totally shifts the subject, and then picks the sentence right up multiple verses later as if there's nothing in between. And so what is he doing? Well, he starts to tell us about Adam. So just as through one man, and we'll know that's Adam because he will bring up Adam's name in verse 14, just as through one man sin had entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Wait a minute. Before I get into this parallel, he says, I better explain some things so you don't miss the parallel. Because while Adam and Christ are similar at one point, they're highly dissimilar, aren't they? They're not the same. And so I better help you understand the difference before you can understand how they're the same, so you don't miss where I want to go. And so Paul breaks off his thought. Just as through one man, sin entered in the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Beautiful, logical argument that he's beginning to develop. Notice the repetition, sin, death, sin, death, sin. He's preparing us for something. But then he shifts the subject. In verses 13 and 14, he begins to introduce a different thought. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even for those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. What's he meaning? He stops his argument in verse 12. He says, well, wait a minute. You need to understand. And he's probably got Genesis chapter 2 in mind. You got to understand that sin and death are not part of the world the way it was originally created. Sin and death are not normal. It's abnormal. It's a corruption. It's normal to you and me. Everyone in this room has been to a funeral. Everyone in this room has either buried a loved one or will bury a loved one. And short of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you is going to have your own funeral. And how often I remind you that tomorrow is promised to no one. So don't think just because you're 18 or 28 or 38, you got a long time to live. You may not see the sun go down this afternoon. Death is normal. I'm starting to chuckle at some of the young men who are in their 30s pushing 40s. They're starting to realize it's not like 18 anymore, is it? You eat a little bit and you get a little belly. Yeah, you try to run hard and you're sore for 3 days. Welcome to my reality. It's nice to have some company. I remember in seminary, I think I've said this before, I remember in seminary, my first year of seminary, I was playing on the softball team, I could still beat out a grounder. I could hit the ground ball to third or short, and I could still outrun the throw. I could beat the throw to first, almost every time. My last year of seminary, I was out every time by a step. And I actually one day measured home to first base because I was sure they had moved the bag. They hadn't. So I was a little bit older and a little bit slower and one day closer to death. Death is part of life. And sin is part of life. And isn't it odd that Christians are always so shocked when sin happens? Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Whoa, how'd that happen? Sinner! We're all sinners. And we're sons of Adam and Eve. And we sin. And we're good at it. It just comes natural. And death is a result of sin. The sin that's imputed to us from our first father, Adam. And we have added to that sin daily. And so Paul wants to clarify, because people say, well, there was no law between Adam and Moses, and yet people died. Children died in infancy. Children were stillborn. How do you explain that? Paul's simply saying, look, that's all because of Adam and his disobedience, and death came into the world through his sin. That's a corruption of the creation. Things are not the way they once were. Things are different. And the new normal includes sin and death for everyone. And Paul wants us to know that before we get into this parallel between between Adam and Jesus, because we have to know that about the reality, or we'll miss the true import of the parallel. So he goes on to begin to talk a little bit about how Adam and Christ are different. He's not going to get to the parallel until verse 18. He started in verse 12. He doesn't get to it till verse 18. So the next several verses, he's going to tell us how they're different. And let's take a look. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. All right, so here you see this contrast. The free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, notice the distinction, and this is an important one. He's just told us that Adam sinned, and because of Adam, there is now universal sin and death in the world. Every person in the world is a sinner. And every person in the world, apart from an intervention of some sort of God's providence, dies. And now he's going to tell us a distinction between Adam and Christ. The gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, then notice the language of abundance. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more did the grace abound. What he's trying to let us know by showing us this contrast is that what Adam did is not irreversible. As universal it is that we are all sinners, as universal it is that we all die, Adam could not destroy the human race in such a manner as that the sin and death could not be reversed. Somebody better than Adam, somebody greater than Adam is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Adam's merely a type of. And this Christ, whatever Adam did, Christ will much more and aboundingly much more offer an alternative of righteousness and life. Adam, sin and death. Christ, righteousness and life. A universal death, universal sin, a grace, a gift that is able to override and destroy and reverse that universal death and sin. Verse 16, the gift is not like, see, we're still in contrast. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the other hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, kind of like Fiddler on the Roof, if you ever saw that movie or the play. On the one hand, on the other hand, you know. On the one hand, one guy, sin, death, condemnation. But on the other hand, But on the other hand, there arose a free gift for many transgressions resulting in justification. Where the act of one man brought condemnation, the act of one man brings justification. These guys stand at polar opposites. How is it that we're going to understand them as parallel? We're going to get there. But he wants us to understand so we don't get confused. One of the confusions will be universalism, that sin doesn't matter anymore. You can do whatever you want. Everybody's saved. Everybody goes to heaven. Like I've said on countless other occasions, in America, if you want to go to heaven, in American Christianity today, in gospels preached throughout the land, if you want to go to heaven, the only thing you have to do as an American is die. Because everybody who dies goes to heaven. Just go to some funerals. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how you lived. Oh, brother and so-so, he's now in heaven. He is at peace with God. He's with Jesus. He didn't believe the gospel, had no time for Jesus, never went to church, but he's with Jesus. The only qualification in America's church today to get to heaven is die. Not so fast, Paul says. There was a judgment that came through the one, and much more, there was a gift, a free gift, that produced justification. Verse 17, the last difference before it gets to the parallel. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned. The word reigned there is the Greek word, has to do with, it's the same basic word, the verbal form of being a king. Death reigns and rules in this age. It just is. Well, why is it that way? Not because the way God made the world, but because of the sin of our first parent, Adam, and all the sins that we have added to since then, death reigns. Now, if you listen to the people in Washington, you think that with the right government policy and exactly the right tax code, we could make it so that nobody dies, nobody gets sick, and everything is equal and fair, life is good, there's no accidents, no planes crash, no cars crash, no market crashes, there's no cancer, everything's good. No. Because of Adam, death reigns. That's why Paul will say in Galatians, this is an evil age, this present evil age. Death reigns. Who's the god of this age? The devil. He reigns and rules. Part of salvation is being rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, the redemption of sin. Verse 17, for the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Notice the language of abundance. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Much more. Whatever Adam did that caused death and sin to reign in this age, Christ, much more, superabundantly more, above and beyond all that Adam could do, Christ has done something. So now verse 18. God, he goes all the way back to verse 12 and starts verse 12 all over again in a little shorter form. So then, just as through the transgression there resulted condemnation of all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, this verse has caused so many people trouble because they go, look, there's condemnation to all men, and there's righteousness to all men. If you looked at it in the Greek text, you would see the vocabulary is parallel, the grammar is parallel, they seem to be saying exactly the same thing. And so some people, some very serious scholars have gotten to the point, say, well, see, everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven, look, it's right there, got my proof text. It's not what Paul's saying. What he wants to say here, and this is why he's been trying to say there's so much difference between Adam and Jesus, The one point of parallel that he wants us to understand, and this is what he doesn't want us to miss, that neither Adam nor Jesus were private figures. They were public figures. They acted on behalf of the public. They both stood as federal heads of a race of people. And of all people of the earth, whether you're a Christian or not, Americans should understand that. Adam and Christ were federal heads. And those of you who are regular attenders here know how often I have pointed out, what kind of government do we have in Washington, or at least allegedly have in Washington? It's called the federal government. Why did they pick federal government? Because it was a government of representatives. Whoever the president is, doesn't matter whether you voted for him, what party he's from, whether you like him, don't like him, agree or disagree with him, or maybe one day or her, doesn't matter, Democrat or Republican, young or old, whoever lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue is your representative to the world. And when that president acts or speaks, he's acting on your behalf. We go to the polls and we vote for senators and representatives to go down to Washington to represent us. Why do they call them representatives? Because they're representing you. And when they vote on your behalf. And sometimes you get so frustrated. That's not how I'd have you vote. Don't vote that way. Vote another way. You're representing me. That doesn't represent me. And we get so frustrated. Why? Because we have, as Americans, a basic understanding of representative government. Now just take that and apply it to the Bible. Adam was a representative of the entire human race. And when he acted, he did not act for himself privately. He acted on your behalf. And so his sin was your sin. His disobedience was your disobedience. And so he acted in such a way as to cause you to become sinful. And I love the way in Genesis chapter 17, chapter 2, verse 17, when God's warning him, and he says, "In the day you eat of the fruit," and the way the Septuagint says, it says, "Phanato apaphaneste, in death you shall die." And in death, Adam died. And he dies your death. He's your federal head. And just like he is a federal, here's the point of parallel. Just as he is a federal head, so is Jesus a federal head of an entire race of people. In this case, he's the head of a race of the redeemed. And when Jesus obeys the smallest little point of the law, he does it not for himself, he does it for you. When Jesus loves the Father with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he doesn't do it for himself. He has been loving the Father before even Genesis 1:1. In eternity past, he was loving the Father. When he becomes flesh and dwells among us and he loves the Father with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength as your representative for you. When he's obedient to the Father to the point of death, Philippians chapter 2, he doesn't do that for himself. He does that for you. So his love, his obedience, his death, his resurrection is your love, your obedience, your death, your resurrection. How many times have I said Jesus on the cross didn't die a death like yours? He didn't die to make you feel warm and woolly. Oh, isn't that great? He died for me. He died your death. He took your judgment. And he obeyed for you. So his obedience is your obedience. And this is how the two are alike. That's all Paul's saying in verse 18. Just like Adam is a public figure and everyone sinned and dies in Adam, so in Christ, all who are in Christ live and are righteous. They're the same at that one point. Then he clarifies it in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And how are they made righteous? Well, that's what chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4 was all about. By faith. Chapter 5, having therefore been justified, how? By faith. Faith in Christ. Adam and Christ are the same as they're both federal public heads. In one, every person who's listening to my voice knows the reality of sin and death because you sin all the time and you are dying and you will die. And there's not a thing you can do about it. You can get a tummy tuck. You can have gene therapy. You can jog 5 miles every day. No, that's no good. You could, you know, whatever you want to do, you're going to die. Because in the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, and the wages of sin is death. 2 + 2 = 4, and the wages of sin equal death. It's axiomatic. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so Luther was right. Simul justus et peccator. Here we are. While we are yet sinners, while our bodies are yet failing us, our eyes can't even work right anymore, right? Our digestive systems don't work right anymore. I still can run like the wind, only those people who watch me realize it ain't wind, it's something else. It's like, you know, you think you're going so fast. I was telling a couple people I've been swimming lately. And so, you know, I've got the little Apple Watch, and it actually tells me how fast I'm going. And I swam 50 meters, and I thought I was going fast. 50 meters. I used to do that in 26 seconds. Took me a minute. But I was going fast. And in Christ, we're made righteous. Even while we're yet sinners, even while we're yet dying, Christ makes us righteous in the sight of God. He makes us alive in Him. And then Paul goes on to make some clarifying comments about the law. So why the law? If I'm dead in Adam, and I've sinned in Adam, and because of my sin I'm deaf, why the law? It can't help me. Paul's going to come back and say that in chapter 8. The law just makes it a whole lot worse. Why the law? And if I'm righteous in Christ, why do I need the law? If all my obedience is in Christ, why the law? Glad you asked. Because Paul anticipated that great question you just thought. Verse 20, the law came in so the transgression would be increased. Well, that's not helpful. How does the law cause the increase of sin? Well, in at least three ways. First of all, one of the odd things about the human condition is you don't think you're a sinner. And even if you think you're a sinner, you are not even remotely aware of how sinful you really are. It's just one of those weird things about the way sin works. Remember Adam in the garden, how often we've used this illustration? God asked Adam the yes or no question. You all know where I'm going with this. Adam, did you eat of the fruit? And what did Adam do? It's the woman that you gave me, right? Adam's not saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, I blew it, I disobeyed. No, it's the woman. It's always the woman. Now, see, the women have figured out how to change that, so it's always the husband, but it's really the woman. The woman that you gave me, God. It's not my fault. I'm just the victim here. You are a son or daughter of Adam, and you know how to deflect sin, hide sin, rationalize sin, ignore sin, bury sin, and turn sin into righteousness. You can do it so well, and so can I. I'm not pointing any fingers. They're all coming back at me. We're good at that. And the law comes and says, no, you're not righteous. You can't even get through this one day and sanctify this day to worship God in prayer and in catechizing and sermon listening. You can't even get through one day without having to go do whatever it is that you want to do. Children, you can't get through one day without disrespecting or disobeying your parents. You can't get through one hour without being dissatisfied with who you are and your lot in life. Oh, if I could just have that job, or I could just be there, live here, look like that, have that personality, then life would be good. The law increases sin because, first of all, it shows us what we really are. And you are really good at not coming to grips with what you really are. It's always somebody else or something else's fault. Secondly, it helps us come to understand sin because it defines it for us. This is sin. One of the leading Christian child psychologists in America, if I said his name, everyone in this room would know his name. I'm not going to say his name. Don't you always hate it when the preacher says that? You would all know who it is. You can figure it. He had a big radio program for a long time, probably still does, said that teenage rebellion is not sin. It's a stage. It's a phase. I don't know how often I'm told that when I'm dealing with things. Oh, that's just a phase the kids go through. Maybe it is. It's still sin. And the law not only helps me see my sin, it helps define sin. And in Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, it actually has a way of, like, you know, billows on a fire fanning sin. And it increases. Well, how is that helpful? The law, verse 20, came so that transgression will increase. And this is how it's helpful. The ultimate purpose of the law is not because God's some kind of masochist who just likes to make us all feel really incredibly guilty. That's why there's a semicolon and a but. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What the ultimate cause and purpose of the law is for us to become more persuaded in the superabounding richness of the grace of God. God's grace superabounds. The one lexicon dealing with that says, to cause someone or something to superabound, to supply lavishly, to be very high on the scale of amount, in great excess. Whoever you are, as a son of Adam and son and daughter of Adam, as a son and daughter of Adam, no matter how much sin, no matter how much death, no matter who you are, whatever the consequences of the sin of Adam and you're adding to it, whatever the calculation is, the grace of God abounds even more. Abounds, superabounds, super exceeds. And that's what Paul wants to get at, because he wants you and I to be like him that can say, as he will say at the end of Romans 8, I am therefore persuaded that neither life nor death nor principality or power nor angel nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so when the accuser of the brethren comes and he says, I found you thinking that again. And you can say, yep. But the grace of Christ covers all of that. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And then he concludes with, The most beautiful words, verse 21. The grace abounded, the grace superabounded, the grace excelled all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Twice he has now said, in the end of verse 17, the righteousness will reign in life. Now righteousness will reign in eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ. The grace of God is like this mighty kingdom. And it will reign, and it will rule, it will protect, it will preserve, it will guard, it will defeat, it will go out against the enemies of our souls. And think of how many times the Psalms talk about the enemies of our souls or the enemies of our life. And now you know it is the grace of God in Christ that comes and defeats every last enemy and reigns and rules over our minds and hearts, that we can be like Paul and say, I am persuaded. And Paul is being a pastor here. He's a master theologian, to be sure. But he's taking that theology, like he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, like a nursing mother, and coming, and he wants us to know it because he knows what's true. It will not be, you will not get home before you've sinned again. And you will not get home before you wonder whether I'm really worthy of being a Christian. You will not last a day without the effect of sin and wondering if it's all true. And Paul wants you to know that the love of God that's been shed abroad on your heart through the great work of Jesus Christ will never shame you. It will never let you down. It will never be a little short. It will never be Maxwell Smart. It missed by that much. It will superabound to the glory of the Lord. And we are secure in our relationship with God. We are innocent in His sight, even while we yet sin. We are righteous in His sight, even though we still fall short because of Christ. All received by trusting a message. How good is that? How good is that? It's like that quiz I gave you over a month ago. Someone says, why should you be led into God's heaven? You now know the answer, don't you? Because God. Because God in Christ saves sinners like us with a grace that is so perfect. He obeys, He loves, He dies, He rises again. The only way that any one of us will ever be in heaven is Christ. And when we get in, we will not get in, as my daddy used to say, by the skin of my chinny chin chin. How many had parents or grandparents that used to say that? We're not getting in by the skin in our chin. We're getting in by the superabounding grace of God, much more delivered to us who are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, because we have been made sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that it's not us, but it is Christ who makes us alive. We pray, Father, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the hope of the gospel of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.